20 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul helps found the Corinthian church. It was a dynamic and a chaotic church. He loved it madly, and it drove him potty at the same time. It was alive, but exasperating. A few pretty alarming things emerged in the course of its health check as he carried it out at the time. There were divisions. Powerful leaders were promoting themselves against each other. They were building support camps within the fellowship. There was indiscipline. Sexual misbehavior was being defended in the name of Christian freedom. Individual Christians were taking one another to the secular courts in lawsuits, which were unhelpful and destructive. Some people were arguing for celibacy as the only authentic Christian lifestyle. There were debates about how far Christians in the congregation needed to break with their pagan past. There were disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church. And as if that was not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occurred regularly in a way which was sometimes very far from helpful in the corporate life of the congregation. And to crown it all, some people were even questioning the bodily resurrection of Christ. Where do you start? So many of the issues were products of their time, of the culture, of that atmosphere of the pioneering New Testament church, of a time before the consolidation of the authoritative collection of apostolic teaching in what we call the New Testament. Paul, in his long Corinthian letters, speaks to situations which we can now only struggle partially and imperfectly to reconstruct. And yet, so many of the issues he tackles have a hauntingly contemporary ring, don't they? They haven't gone away. And the enormous challenge to us, those of us who are committed to letting Scripture shape and form our personal and church life, the challenge to us is to sort out the lasting principles of universal application to the church from the more temporary, culturally related resolution of local difficulties. And it's not always easy to do it. And you know, when even our best scholars and commentators get bogged down in exegetical difficulties and tortuous Greek, we sometimes perhaps need the humility to say, we're not sure. And the courage at times to agree to disagree with one another in the bond of love in the fellowship. And you know, nowhere is that perhaps more true than in these chapters in 1 Corinthians between 12 and 14, which we've been looking at over the last few Sundays. Spiritual gifts, charismatic gifts, body life. You know, if the key word in chapter 12 is body, and the key word in chapter 13 is love, probably the key word, the keynote word of chapter 14 is edification. What do we do when we meet together? What is the point of our getting together on a Sunday? What's this all about when we gather here in this building? The answer Paul seems to give in chapter 14 is edification, building up, strengthening the church, the body. It's there seven times in the chapter, verse 3. It's twice in verse 4, it's in verse 5, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 26, more frequently than any other chapter of the New Testament. And edification occurs quite simply when Christians minister to one another in word and action, seeking to express and encourage Christ-centered faith, hope, and love. It's the goal of ministry. And as we saw last week, that's essentially what lay behind Paul's plea for intelligibility in the whole debate about tongues and prophecy. That's the debate that dominates the chapter, and Richard Trist unpacked it, the first part of it for us last week. Verse 19, you remember, 5 intelligible words in church are preferable to 10,000 in a tongue which no one understands. The mind, you see, as well as the heart, needs to be engaged in authentic worship. There's thinking as well as feeling going on when we get together corporately in these times. Now, in this last section of the chapter, from verse 26, Paul returns to the theme which he develops first in chapter 12, the body. And he poses the question, if intelligibility is to be a characteristic of body life, what should body life itself look like, feel like, as it happens? Remember this, he's not setting out here a sort of template for congregational life for all time. No, he's regulating a situation in one particular church at one particular time of its life and experience. These aren't directions here for creating spirit-filled body life. No, they're directions for handling it. And that's an important distinction. What are perhaps of most help to us, if we can manage it, are to identify whether there are any abiding, undergirding principles here for our own life which we can carry forward and apply across the centuries. Well, I suggest there are, and I've chosen 3. The first I've called the principle of participation. You know, that common Anglican assumption that you go to church merely to facilitate some sort of private communion with God has really no support at all in the New Testament. But neither, you know, has the sort of charismatic celebration where everyone speaks at once in tongues in what Gordon Fee tartly calls a corporate gathering for 1,000 individual experiences of worship. No, verse 26 highlights, surely, doesn't it, the principle of participation. A variety of people, a variety of contributions, a variety of spiritual gifts, but all with one unifying common goal to worship God acceptably. When that happens, what happens? Why outsiders sit up and say, verse 25, God is really among you. And that's a wonderful thing when that happens. Verse 26, of course, only brings us a sample of possible contributions to public worship. There are many more, as we see from Acts and other places in the pastoral epistles. There's regular preaching and teaching. There is fellowship. There is prayer. There is scripture reading. There is sharing of finances. There is evangelism. There is the Lord's Supper. There are a host of elements which don't appear in this verse 26 list. And these verses equally don't mean that every person exercises all the gifts, or even that everyone exercises at least one gift in every service. There's no warrant here necessarily, or confirmation that Christian worship is always and everywhere a sort of spiritual potluck where somebody turns up and brings something. No, it's not as simple or as crude as that, surely. But what it does mean is that no one part of the body should be dominant, and equally, that no one part of the body is dispensable. Do you see that? Everyone, verse 26, matters. Every service is or should be an event. We're all participants, not an audience watching a show. And you know, if we mean business in the life of the church, we will be hungry to participate in some aspect of the life of the body. And our public gatherings need to reflect that. You know, that's why here at All Souls we don't believe in one-man bands. We share the preaching. We share the training and the teaching. We share the prayers at public worship and the Bible reading and the music and testimonies. And that's surely exactly as it should be. We're mutually dependent on one another and we're collectively dependent on Jesus Christ. And that's the way the church works. We have no other alternative way of working. We have to draw on one another's gifts in the body. There isn't an alternative. And that's why we meet with one another. And, you know, that's surely why we need to identify and nurture our own and one another's gifts and then be ready to use them, as Paul says earlier in the book, for the common good. And that's surely why we need to try to engage with one another on Sundays, during public worship, in a way that just goes a little bit beyond friendship. However important that is, there needs to be a note of encouragement and challenge and sharpening and stimulation of one another. Corinth needed to hear that, and I'm sure we do too. The second principle is the principle of edification, and we've touched on that already. Edification. Verse 26. All of these, says Paul, all these constituent elements of public worship must be done for the strengthening of the church. It's that word, edification, again. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul has urged the Corinthians to build properly on the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, her Lord. And he's also stressed in chapter 13 the irreplaceable power of love as the unique context for such an exercise of edification. That's the backdrop. Now he's determined to develop the theme that it should be the distinguishing mark of Corinth's corporate worship. Everything they do, everything we do, every sermon we hear, every chorus we sing, every hymn we choose, every instrument we involve, every drama in the service we watch, every testimony, the prayers, the liturgy, the worship, the music, everything has an indispensable role to play in building up the faith and discipleship of the members. And it is to be judged by one criterion. Is it edifying? That's the test. And that, in a way, is where the imbalance in the public use of tongues in Corinth had crept in and needed to be corrected, because it had ceased to be edifying and it needed to be got in shape. You know, when what we do together is vital, biblical, participatory, attractive, expectant, then make no mistake, the whole congregation grows strong and steady in the Lord. And that has been a wonderful experience that we've had across the years at All Souls, as we've struggled to put some of these principles of participation and edification at the very heart of what we're doing Sunday by Sunday. And you know what's true of our Sunday gatherings should also permeate the life of our fellowship groups, of our training courses, of marriage preparation, of Christianity Explored. Everything we do should be geared in our corporate life together towards this theme of edification. So there are two threads: the thread of participation, the thread of edification and strengthening. The third principle is the principle of order. We glimpse this principle at work in verse 23, and again it's there in verse 29, and it's linked to the character of God himself in verse 33. Do you see that? For God is not a God of disorder or confusion, but of peace. And then it's summed up right at the end of the chapter in verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. You know, it's not just Anglicans who are concerned about order. Paul was too. It's always a mistake, isn't it, to pit order against life, to pit freedom against structure. They're not inconsistent. Doesn't mean that everything has to be the same week after week, or that within a service format or a liturgy there can't be room for flexibility, for the unexpected, for the informal, for little departures from what we usually do. We try to reflect that here. We try to honor that principle of flexibility and vitality. But equally, God is not honored by a sort of free-for-all in which people seek to contribute at any cost, forcing themselves on or in the fellowship, regardless of the effect on other people. No, that's not the way of mutual ministry and edification. That's the way of self-centeredness and self-assertion. That's the root of personal preference, not mutual upbuilding. That's not the way of love, verse 1 of chapter 14, which is the number one aim, the context in which we do all that we do. No, where the Spirit is truly working, there will be order, not disorder. Because God is himself, verse 33 again, not a God of disorder, but of peace and order and calm. And, you know, if spiritual gifts are used in worship, then, Paul makes clear here, discipline must certainly go with them. And, you know, interestingly, before our blood pressure gets up about the exact meaning of verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches, it's as well to note for our reassurance that they are, in fact, the third group in this difficult passage who are told to be silent. So let's try and unpack this a little. They are the third group who wish to participate in worship and are told in certain circumstances, not necessarily for all time, but in specific circumstances, to be silent. So let's look at these. A, first of all, in verse 28, tongues speakers are told to be silent if there is no interpretation. And tongue speakers could be men or women. Tongue speakers are told to be silent if there's no interpretation. The ground rules for tongues are very clear in this passage. One, there has to be an interpreter present, though we're not told if that interpreter is to be identified in advance or if they emerge during the course of the tongue speaking. Two, only one tongue speaker may speak at a time. And three, only two or at the most three should speak at all. And, you know, it's funny this, because if the allotted two or three have had their say, then the others have to keep quiet, period. You know, it's not a case of we're having a terrific time, let's go on to eight or nine, let's keep it going because we're enjoying. No, it's not as simple as that. Two or three, says Paul, and then stop. It's interesting that because, you know, so often when we think of something like tongues, we think of it as a sort of out-of-control kind of ecstasy which carries us into realms which we, you know, can't control or can't discipline. But no, it's not the way. The Holy Spirit is gracious and gentle. He does not overpower wills or minds, and his work and personal self-control are never in conflict. What is one of his fruit? Self-control. So there is no expectation here of anybody getting carried away in public worship, of losing control. That's pagan stuff. That's the way of the cults. That's not the way God works. Secondly, there's the same be quiet principle about prophecy. Do you see that? However exactly we define the gift of prophecy then or today. And there's a debate about how prophecy worked then, and there's a debate about how it works today. Verse 30. If a revelation comes to one of two or three speakers, the first speaker should be silent, in effect, as we might say in parliamentary terms, giving way to the second or third speaker. Michael Green helpfully suggests that prophecy in this context is a word from the Lord through a member of his body, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and given to build up the rest of the body. It's obviously not the same as Scripture. I mean, how can it be? For Scripture is for all Christians, in all places, at all times. And Scripture doesn't need to be weighed. Verse 29, do you see that? In the way that prophecy needs to be weighed. You don't weigh Scripture, you submit yourself to it faithfully, and you obey it, and you put it into application in your life. Similarly, prophecy, it seems, is not synonymous with preaching, though I believe it's often a reality today when biblical truth is spelt out from Scripture through preaching and is applied in a way that hits us between the eyes, as sometimes preaching does. The questions to be asked of prophecy will be the same. Does it accord with Scripture? Verse 37. Is it in line with the body of apostolic teaching? Does it glorify God? Verse 25. Do people sit up? Does it build up the church? Verse 5. Is it spoken in love? Verse 1. Is the speaker in control of himself? Verse 32. Does the speaker submit to the judgment and consensus of other people? Verse 29. Is there too much of it? Verses 29 and 30. No, order and restraint and clarity are unmistakable signs of God's presence and of His Spirit's authentic work. But then what about the third group who are told to be silent? Women, verses 34 and 35. Is it really Paul's command for the Corinthian women to be, as one writer neatly puts it, hushed and hatted at public worship for all time? And is that the abiding model for the ages? Well, there's a view. How we've struggled, haven't we? How we've struggled with texts like this. And how grievously misused down through church history have texts like this been. Texts like this, you see, have been used to prevent women reading the Bible in church, to prevent them singing, to prevent them prophesying, to prevent them speaking, to prevent them even at times voting at church meetings. What does Paul mean in a text like this? Or in that even more difficult and equally important text in 1 Timothy 2, where his injunctions seem to sit so uneasily at times with the glorious liberation of women which Christ and which Christianity brought in the ancient world, and indeed which sits so uneasily at times with his own Magna Carta of Christian equality and freedom in Galatians 3:28, where he says that in Christ there is neither Jew or Greek, rich or free, male or female. I have some sympathy, you know, with the great Catherine Booth, the Marechal of the Salvation Army. She was an extraordinarily gifted leader and speaker. She said this on her wedding day, the 8th of February, 1887. When I get to heaven, she said, the first thing I shall do will be to ask for an interview with the Apostle Paul. I will say to him, you were in rather a hurry, but I understood you. There are many who have misinterpreted what you said, and their interpretation has done a lot of harm. I believe Paul will shout the loudest of anybody in paradise when the Hallelujah Lasses enter. We are as dead against putting forward such women as he described as he was. I am sure he is glad for anybody to do anything to blot out sin and sorrow and to bring purity and holiness on earth. However, I am going to have a talk with him up yonder. And you know, friends, the reality is that the commentators will have to do exactly the same. Because as they grapple with some of these very difficult and complicated texts, what is clear is that there are no facile answers. Some of the commentators say that as they look at some of these texts, they're in what they describe as a hornet's nest of exegetical and theological difficulties. You know, ask Paul if he believed in women's ministry, and I have almost no doubt at all in saying he would say, of course. Why, they were the patrons of congregations. They were prophets. He says so in chapter 11. They were involved in public prayers. They participated in public worship. Some, like Priscilla, were undoubtedly talented teachers, including of men. Paul spoke of others with the important designation co-workers. And you know, it's inconceivable that they did not, as such, have responsibility and with him, under him, take some authority. Whatever Paul means here in verse 34, he is not telling women simply to be silent or to keep quiet in church. That flies in the face of chapter 11. It flies in the face of his exhortation here in verse 26, which doesn't in any way seem to be gender specific. And, you know, if we're looking for a definitive answer to the straight question, can a woman ever preach at public worship? I don't believe you find it in this text. It's not as simple as that. So what is this text about? Some people argue that a distinction is to be made here between public worship and private gatherings. And, you know, what is all right in private is not all right in public. But frankly, it's hard to see that in the New Testament. Some people say this is a command for wives only, and certainly the text speaks of wives who should, in a sense, not sort of upstage their Christian husbands in the public arena. Some say it's because in their newfound Christian faith and freedom, some women in the fellowship were simply going on too much, were talking too much, calling across the congregation, wanting answers to things that were coming up and were stimulating their minds and hearts. But that seems, doesn't it, frankly, pretty sexist. Perhaps Paul, as Andrew Perryman has recently carefully argued, perhaps Paul is concerned to preserve and maintain good local relations between Jews and Gentiles, and this is a sort of an accommodation to stop local trouble. Perhaps, as others say, this is all just culturally conditioned. There's nothing here for us. Why? Because in verse 35, it is no longer in any sense shameful or disgraceful for women to have a public speaking role. Well, all those different positions have their enthusiastic supporters and their vehement detractors. And it's not easy. Perhaps the clue to this difficult section is to be found in the context, because the context is a discussion of prophecy. And perhaps it's prophecy that gives us the clue. Perhaps what is really prohibited here is not women taking part in the services, because it's plain that Paul expects that. He encourages it. No, perhaps what is prohibited here is women taking part in those early heady days, pre-New Testament days, in the final church decision-making process about the legitimacy of any given prophecy, the weighing process of verse 29. Perhaps verse 34 glances back to verse 29, because that weighing process, which was inevitably part of the ultimate exercise of pastoral authority in the congregation, is something which Paul appears through his writings elsewhere to teach is by creation a male responsibility. You know, it's interesting that he refers back to the law, verse 34. But you can trawl through the whole of the Old Testament, and there's no law that says women are to be silent at public worship. It's more likely here that what Paul is doing is glancing back in a general sense to the creation order of Genesis 2. Certainly that's where he looks in those difficult passages in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 and in 1 Timothy 2, 13. He looks back not because those passages in Genesis enjoin silence on women, they don't, but because they identify roles which are in some sense part of the very warp and woof of creation, and which, if we're to be faithful to Scripture, we must grapple to incorporate and make real in the life and worship of the church. And, you know, they're not easy to resolve. They strike deep chords. They cause misunderstanding. They offend our political correctness at times. And yet they seem to be affirmed in Scripture. And we need to handle them. But, you know, we need to handle them in love. Oh, we may long that Scripture was clearer. We may long that there were easy, tight, clear, indisputable answers about some of these difficult passages. But, friends, there aren't. Well, my friend says there are, but I cannot agree with him. I can't agree with him. Handling the texts that deal with some of these difficult issues is a painful and complicated business. And we need to grapple with them. And interestingly, you know, today, of course, as John Stott says, the New Testament is complete. The situation in one sense is slightly different because the New Testament is complete. And anybody who does any teaching today teaches under the authority of the New Testament. And that may mean, as he argues, pretty convincingly, that the way is open for a legitimate speaking and teaching role for women in the congregation, but always within and under God's order of ultimate masculine headship and leadership in a congregation. That's perhaps the important aspect here. Well, here is Corinth. Here is Corinth. Here is All Souls. Here are worlds apart, and somehow we have to bridge these two worlds of distance. And how are we going to do it? Well, here are three principles of public worship, of body life, which I suggest we can carry forward. First of all, the principle of participation. Secondly, the principle of edification. Thirdly, the principle of order. The first principle protects us from clericalism, doesn't it? That sense that All Souls is, you know, the ministers or the staff. It's not. It can't be. We're a body where everyone counts, where everyone has responsibility to the rest, where everyone has gifts to use if they're willing to use them. What are you doing in the body? What should you be doing in the body? The principle of participation. Secondly, the principle of edification protects us from trivialization. You know, we're not in the spiritual excitement business. Not in the sense of trying, at any rate, to stir up a lot of froth, to manipulate, to give ourselves easy thrills and a good time when we get together on Sunday. Though the fact is, friends, there is nothing more exciting than being involved heart and soul in the Church of Jesus Christ. Still less are we in the spiritual entertainment business. You know, you're not an audience to a show. We are the earthly expression here in this building of the heavenly church. A holy fellowship of women and men where we can expect to find and to feel the reality of God Sunday by Sunday by Sunday in our midst. And when we come together, we're in the edification business. Getting one another ready for glory. Picking one another up when we're down. Dusting one another off when we're shabby or soiled. Helping one another forward in the faith. There's nothing trivial about that. It's the most important thing we can do when we get together. And then finally, the principle of order. The principle of order is no justification for complacency. For the moment we think that we have domesticated God, or that the church is just sort of business as usual, that we've got everything taped, that everything's under control, that we're congratulating ourselves, we're free from the Corinthian disorders, that we have successfully institutionalized the Holy Spirit, something happens to shake our complacency and to throw us back on the Lord with the reminder that ultimately, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. May Almighty God, by His Holy Spirit, make All Souls a place of participation, a place of edification, and a place of order to His glory. Amen.